Blog Talk Radio.
Hello. Welcome to God's Gumshoe Investigates the New Testament Bible. Welcome to Episode 0, the introduction, the first step in our investigation of the New Testament Bible. Of course, the question comes up, why investigate the New Testament Bible? Hasn't it been done before? And the answer is, of course. I'm reminded of a story that goes something like this. Below the human consciousness flows a river of divine truth and divine light and divine life, and that the religions of the world are merely wells tapping in to this divine source. But that the trouble that we have is that the vessels that are used to bring the divine light, the water of life, up to the human source causes the divine water to take the shape of the vessel. And as it's passed around from vessel to vessel to vessel to vessel, it takes on more and more of the shapes of each vessel and becomes slightly more muddied and a little bit unclear until finally it solidifies into a rigid doctrine and dogmas and rules for each individual religion. Today, we're going to investigate one of those wells, the well of those who hold the biblical worldview, the biblical perspective on how the world is, how the world exists, came into being, and in particular, the story of Jesus, as told in the Gospels and in the New Testament. In order to do that, and in order to have an objective view of this truth that we're seeking, we're going to invite different speakers, different voices, different witnesses in each of three categories, or three voices, or three categories of witnesses. First, those who hold the biblical perspective, the biblical worldview. Second, the academics and the scholars, the theologians and the philosophers who have similar views or opposing views. What is it that they believe the New Testament Bible is? And third, we're going to use the voice of the Urantia Papers, this collection of papers that has come to us that claims to be a new revelation that is here to fill in the blanks of some of the information that's got lost or destroyed, and to clarify certain points about the nature of the universe and how it works. This is going to be an incredibly interesting study. In this study, we're going to lead off. Hello, this is God's Gumshoe, and this is an investigation into the New Testament Bible. Welcome to Episode 1.
From the case files of God's Gumshoe, Case 606, codename Ichabod.
Dear God's Gumshoe, my name is Ichabod. I'm a 14-year-old young man who is interested in finding the truth. I am told that God wrote a book called the Bible, and that this is the foundation document for the whole of Western civilization. I'm also told that it is without error that every word of it is true, and that I should read it. But while I see that there are great truths within this book, there are also things that cannot possibly be true, and stories that tell the same event but are completely different. How can this be? Can you tell me how this book came about and who actually wrote this book? Thank you. Oh, I might have another question later. Ichabod.
Thank you, Ichabod. Perhaps, Watson, we should tell our guests and our listeners what a gumshoe is. You have a dictionary there, I think. Go ahead, Watson.
Gumshoe.
definitions from the dictionary. Number one, a sneaker or rubber overshoe. Two, slang, an investigator, especially a detective. Entranced a verb, gumshoed, gumshoeing, gumshoes, and that's the slang. The verb means, one, to work as a detective. Two, to move about stealthily. From Ask Yahoo, it turns out that the original gumshoes of the late 1800s were shoes or boots made of gum rubber, the soft-soled precursors to our modern sneakers. At the turn of the century, quote, to gumshoe, unquote, meant to sneak about quietly as if wearing gumshoes to catch thieves. Quote, gumshoe man, unquote, was originally slang for a thief, but by about 1908, gumshoe usually meant a police detective, as it has ever since.
Thank you, Watson. I think, Watson, the very first thing that we need to deal with is, what do we mean when we use the word God? I think that we need to define this for Ichabod before we can go much further.
Hey, gumshoe. Hey, gumshoe.
Get a clue, eh?
Hey, get a clue, eh?
Hey, get a clue.
Here's one.
Hey, get a clue.
Here's one.
What do we mean when we use the word God? Well, our human mind has a threefold reality response to our world and to our universe. It is our ability to recognize reality and deal with it and realitize it or realize it. The three factors of our mind are fact, meaning, and values. They come from matter, mind, and spirit. And it works like this. First, facts and matter. From the observable facts of the material universe, our human mind has created a certain amount of tools, microscopes, telescopes with which to see and understand the facts of the universe, and we have created a body of knowledge called science, which is a method of investigation to find out what we do not know about the universe. In observing how the universe works, we have been able to take this all the way back to the beginning of the so-called Big Bang or Big Bang Theory. But science is unable to go any further. But what we do know is that the energy behind the Big Bang, the finger that pushed the Big Bang button, had to have been an incredibly immense energy source, unimaginable beyond human concept. But science calls that first cause. In this collection of data, humans are meaning-seeking missiles. And for this, we have also created a bag of tools called philosophy, and a body of knowledge called philosophy. We use philosophy also to survey the universe of meanings. And what philosophers have discovered is that all things are in motion. And so to them, the beginning of the universe, the Big Bang button pusher, is called the prime mover. The third element of the human mind that helps us to recognize and realize the reality of the universe is the state of values. We all know what values are. Honesty, integrity, courage, fortitude. These are things of value. They are part of the human condition as we understand their importance, and that these coalesce in the ultimate values of truth, beauty, and goodness, which in themselves coalesce in the ultimate value of love. And love is the personality of God, and the nature of God is this love. And it is personally experienced in the personal religious experience of the religionist. And so we see that the first cause of science and the prime mover of philosophy is the personality of love in the universe, recognized as God. And when all is said and done, the highest concept of God, this personality, the first cause of science, the prime mover of philosophy, the God of religion, is as a parent.
I've never been to heaven. I don't know where it's found. Some say high above the clouds. Some say all around. I've never seen the King of Kings or stood before his throne. My mind is full of questions, but my heart has always known. God is love, God is love, more than this I cannot know, higher than this I cannot go. God is
I think that must have been the ghost in the machine. But that was wonderful.
You're unbelievable.
Let me tell you a little bit more about who and what we are. God's Gumshoe is a spiritual detective agency. And we confine our research and our studies and our investigations into those areas that are bounded or identified as religion and spirituality. Now, religion and spirituality are not the same thing. Religion has to do with community and institutions, usually has sets of rules, thou shalt nots, doctrines, dogmas, books. It's usually confined to buildings, synagogues and mosques, churches, steeples. It has a hierarchy of priests or holy people, holy men, generally, although some have holy women. Where spirituality really refers to that call that is within the human being, the personal spiritual experience of being connected to something that is greater than ourselves, and to feel like the universe is friendly and that it is our home. So that's the scope of our investigations, and we welcome your question. Thank you very much. In order to fully investigate the fullness of your question, both Watson and I have decided that what we will do is we will conduct a complete study of the Bible, beginning with the New Testament. And once we have done that, then we will continue this in the Old Testament, which is the Hebrew Bible. And that will be the scope of this study. So thank you very much for your question. As in any investigation, the investigation begins with the subject that's being investigated. In this case, the New Testament Bible. The next element is then the method of investigation. And so for our purposes here, in our investigation of the New Testament Bible, we intend on calling witnesses, much the same way as a court might. These witnesses will be from three or four different fields, experts in their fields, and basically they will come from a group of people who study the Bible and call themselves Christians, and what it is that they hold and what they believe. And we will have a number of them all the way through our program as we study the whole of the Bible. We'll also have what we would call the scholastic or the scholarly approach, and we will call forward a number of scholarly witnesses, people who study the Bible as theologians and philosophers, archaeologists, scientists, and we'll ask for their opinions. And in our third tool for our investigation will be a collection of papers that both Watson and I have done a thorough investigation on. It's a collection of 196 papers, and it is reputed to be the highest human thoughts ever thought. After studying and reading this, both Watson and I are in a tremendous agreement that it really is what it claims to be. We'll discuss that more as our program unfolds. You'll get a glimpse of this yourself. For today's program, our subject is, what is it that people believe about the Bible? What is it that the Christians believe? What is it that the scholars believe? And what is it that this collection of interesting papers says about scriptures and holy writings? So we'll begin with our first witnesses will be a few theologians who have a Christian perspective. And we'll follow that up with a university professor highly acclaimed in this field. His name is Professor Bart Ehrman. I strongly suggest his books for anyone who's interested in this subject. This will give us a very good introduction into the subject, and we can begin our discussion from there. Join us. Watson? Watson, please push the button.
The age-old question, has God said? That question has echoed into the 21st century, and still today many people question the reliability of God. And as Christians, we hear that the Bible is not reliable. How do you respond to somebody who says, Dr. Geiser, the Bible is not reliable?
Well, my response is, God can't err. The Bible is the Word of God. Therefore, the Bible cannot err. So if you're going to deny that conclusion, you have to deny one or more of those two premises. So tell me, can God err? The Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. You know, Romans 3:4. The Bible says that it's impossible for God to lie, Hebrews 6:18. The God who cannot lie, Titus 1:2. So if God can't err, And the Bible is the Word of God. And the Bible claims to be the Word of God. Jesus said it's the Word of God in John 10, 34 and 35, and Matthew 15, 1 to 5. He said, you do exalt your traditions above the Word of God. And the Word of God cannot be broken, in John 10, 35. But if the Bible is the Word of God, then God can't err. Then the Bible can't err. Now to ask him one more question. If God is omniscient, if he knows everything, how many mistakes can an omniscient mind make? An omniscient mind can't make any mistakes, not in geography, not in history, not in science, not in anything. Well, if the Bible is the Word of God, then write it down. There aren't any mistakes there.
A lot of people are skeptical of God's Word.
Uh-huh.
Why can we trust the Bible?
Well, let me give you a real short answer, because it's true and there's evidence for it. First of all, we know God exists. There's evidence that the universe exploded into being out of nothing. So if the first verse of the Bible is true, every other verse is at least believable. So we live in a theistic universe. I mean, if God exists, it's possible he rose Jesus from the dead. So anti-supernaturalism is unwarranted. When we have the first verse in the Bible as being true, maybe the other verses are true. Now, there's a lot of evidence we cover in our book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. But briefly, one of the most persuasive pieces of evidence to me as to why the Bible is true is because there's embarrassing testimony in it. These New Testament writers wouldn't have made themselves out to look like stupid, uncaring, rebuked cowards who ran away while the brave women were the discoverers of the empty tomb. What man would have made that up? Yeah. Nobody would have made that up. Men wrote it down and said that they were fearful. They were rebuked. Their leader was called Satan by Jesus. Their leader denied Christ three times. And then they run away while the brave women go down and discover the empty tomb. You wouldn't have made that up. I wouldn't have made that up. No man would have made that up. That's just good evidence that they were really telling the truth.
Studies to be a scholar of the Bible, I thought that the question of the reliability of the Gospels was one of the most important questions facing Christians. I too thought at that time that the Gospels were in fact completely reliable. But when I learned Greek, started reading these Gospels in the original language, started comparing them carefully with one another, grappled with the problems, prayed about the problems, did my level best to deal with the problems, I came to a different conclusion. And all I ask tonight is that you approach this debate with an open mind. But let me tell you my view on these questions. In my view, there is certainly historically reliable information in the Gospels, of course, but there are also pieces of historically unreliable information. This can be seen by the fact that sometimes there are flat-out discrepancies between the Gospels, as you will see yourself if you just read them carefully side by side. Let me give you just a taste out of 1,000 examples. The Gospel of Matthew says that the father of Joseph, Jesus' father, was Jacob. His grandfather was Mathan, and his great-grandfather was Eleazar. The Gospel of Luke says that Joseph's father was Heli, his grandfather was Mathat, and his great-grandfather was Levi. Well, which was it? The genealogies differ. One of the key motives of the Gospel of Mark is that Jesus' disciples don't recognize him as the Messiah until chapter 8. But in the Gospel of John, they call him the Messiah right away, the first time they meet him in chapter 1. Which is it? How could it be both? There are small discrepancies between the Gospels, hundreds of them. Was Jairus' daughter sick but still alive when Jairus came to ask Jesus to heal her, as in Mark? Or did she just die before Jairus came so that he asked Jesus to raise her from the dead, as in Matthew? Hard to see how it could be both ways. The Gospel of John says explicitly that Jesus died on the day of preparation for Passover, the afternoon before the Passover meal was eaten. The Gospel of Mark says explicitly that Jesus died the morning after the Passover meal was eaten. Don't take my word for it. Read John 19 and Mark 15 for yourself. They contradict each other.
Or look at the resurrection accounts in the four Gospels sometime and ask yourself, how many women went to the empty tomb? What were their names? Was the stone rolled away before the women arrived or after they got there? What did they see there? One man, two men, or two angels? What were they told to do? To tell the disciples to go to Galilee or not? Did they tell the disciples or not? Did the disciples go to Galilee or not? It depends which gospel you read. You get a different story every time. We should not say that these are a bunch of details and don't affect the larger picture. The larger picture is made up of nothing but details. The big pictures are vastly different too, as you'll see, once you allow yourself to admit that the details are all different up and down the line. In my opinion now, the accounts of the Gospels cannot be reliable because they differ in hundreds of ways, both big and small, and they contain numerous historical errors.
And now, let us hear from what this collection of papers, called the Urantia Book, has to say. Listen to this.
In the enthusiasm of Pentecost, Peter unintentionally inaugurated a new religion, the religion of the risen and glorified Christ. The Apostle Paul later on transformed this new gospel into Christianity, a religion embodying his own theologic views and portraying his own personal experience with the Jesus of the Damascus Road. The gospel of the kingdom is founded on the personal religious experience of the Jesus of Galilee. Christianity is founded almost exclusively on the personal religious experience of the Apostle Paul. Almost the whole of the New Testament is devoted not to the portrayal of the significant and inspiring religious life of Jesus, but to a discussion of Paul's religious experience and to a portrayal of his personal religious convictions. The only notable exceptions to this statement, aside from certain parts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are the book of Hebrews and the epistle of James. Even Peter, in his writing, only once reverted to the personal religious life of his master. The New Testament is a superb Christian document, but it is only meagerly Jesusonian. Jesus' life in the flesh portrays a transcendent religious growth from the early ideas of primitive awe and human reverence up through years of personal, spiritual communion until he finally arrived at that advanced and exalted status of the consciousness of his oneness with the Father. And thus, in one short life, did Jesus traverse that experience of religious spiritual progression which man begins on earth and ordinarily achieves only at the conclusion of his long sojourn in the spirit training schools of the successive levels of the pre-paradise career. Jesus progressed from a purely human consciousness of the faith certainties of personal religious experience to the sublime spiritual heights of the positive realization of his divine nature and to the consciousness of his close association with the universal Father in the management of a universe. He progressed from the humble status of mortal dependence, which prompted him spontaneously to say to the one who called him good teacher, "Why do you call me good? None is good but God," to that sublime consciousness of achieved divinity, which led him to exclaim, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" And this progressing ascent from the human to the divine was an exclusively mortal achievement. And when he had thus attained divinity, he was still the same human Jesus, the Son of Man as well as the Son of God. Mark, Matthew, and Luke retain something of the picture of the human Jesus as he engaged in the superb struggle to ascertain the divine will and to do that will. John presents a picture of the triumphant Jesus as he walked on earth in the full consciousness of divinity. The great mistake that has been made by those who have studied the Master's life is that some have conceived of him as entirely human, while others have thought of him as only divine. Throughout his entire experience, he was truly both human and divine, even as he yet is. But the greatest mistake was made in that, while the human Jesus was recognized as having a religion, the divine Jesus, Christ, almost overnight became a religion. Paul's Christianity made sure of the adoration of the divine Christ, but it almost wholly lost sight of the struggling and valiant human Jesus of Galilee, who by the valor of his personal religious faith and the heroism of his indwelling adjuster, ascended from the lowly levels of humanity to become one with divinity, thus becoming the new and living way whereby all mortals may so ascend from humanity to divinity. mortals in all stages of spirituality and on all worlds may find in the personal life of Jesus that which will strengthen and inspire them as they progress from the lowest spirit levels up to the highest divine values, from the beginning to the end of all personal religious experience. At the time of the writing of the New Testament, the authors not only most profoundly believed in the divinity of the risen Christ, but they also devotedly and sincerely believed in his immediate return to earth to consummate the heavenly kingdom. This strong faith in the Lord's immediate return had much to do with the tendency to omit from the record those references which portrayed the purely human experiences and attributes of the Master. The whole Christian movement tended away from the human picture of Jesus of Nazareth toward the exaltation of the risen Christ, the glorified and soon returning Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus founded the religion of personal experience in doing the will of God and serving the human brotherhood. Paul founded a religion in which the glorified Jesus became the object of worship and the brotherhood consisted of fellow believers in the divine Christ. In the bestowal of Jesus, these two concepts were potential in his divine human life, and it is indeed a pity that his followers failed to create a unified religion which might have given proper recognition to both the human and the divine natures of the Master as they were inseparably bound up in his earth life and so gloriously set forth in the original Gospel of the Kingdom. You would be neither shocked nor disturbed by some of Jesus' strong pronouncements if you would only remember that he was the world's most wholehearted and devoted religionist. He was a wholly consecrated mortal, unreservedly dedicated to doing his Father's will. Many of his apparently hard sayings were more of a personal confession of faith and a pledge of devotion than commands to his followers. And it was this very singleness of purpose and unselfish devotion that enabled him to effect such extraordinary progress in the conquest of the human mind in one short life. Many of his declarations should be considered as a confession of what he demanded of himself rather than what he required of all his followers. In his devotion to the cause of the kingdom, Jesus burned all bridges behind him. He sacrificed all hindrances to the doing of his Father's will. Jesus blessed the poor because they were usually sincere and pious. He condemned the rich because they were usually wanton and irreligious. He would equally condemn the irreligious pauper and commend the consecrated and worshipful man of wealth. Jesus led men to feel at home in the world. He delivered them from the slavery of taboo and taught them that the world was not fundamentally evil. He did not long to escape from his earthly life. He mastered a technique of acceptably doing the Father's will while in the flesh. He attained an idealistic religious life in the very midst of a realistic world. Jesus did not share Paul's pessimistic view of humankind. The Master looked upon men as the sons of God and foresaw a magnificent and eternal future for those who chose survival. He was not a moral skeptic. He viewed man positively, not negatively. He saw most men as weak rather than wicked, more distraught than depraved. But no matter what their status, they were all God's children and his brethren. He taught men to place a high value upon themselves in time and in eternity. Because of this high estimate which Jesus placed upon men, he was willing to spend himself in the unremitting service of humankind. And it was this infinite worth of the finite that made the golden rule a vital factor in his religion. What mortal can fail to be uplifted by the extraordinary faith Jesus has in him? Jesus offered no rules for social advancement. His was a religious mission, and religion is an exclusively individual experience. The ultimate goal of society's most advanced achievement can never hope to transcend Jesus' brotherhood of men, based on the recognition of the fatherhood of God. The ideal of all social attainment can be realized only in the coming of this divine kingdom.
So, as you can see here, Ichabod, there are some very robust opinions about the Bible. Let's continue on here.
Welcome to Episode 2 of God's Gumshoe Investigates the New Testament Bible. As you saw last week, we're exploring what it is that people believe about the Bible. What is the Bible? We had the Christian perspective, and we had a voice from the scholarly perspective, and we also heard from a voice from this incredible book called the Urantia Book. that expresses things so clearly that it's just amazing. Today we're going to continue along there, and we're going to begin now with Dr. John MacArthur, a very well-known theologian, speaking to the Masters Conference, a group of theologians discussing the Bible, the Word of God. Dr. MacArthur.
I want to say two things. I want to say Jesus Christ is the only Savior, and the Bible is the only authority. That's what I want to say. So I'm just looking for places and ways to say that. The issue of biblical authority is the bedrock of truth. There are no central core truths on which all people agree. And by that I mean believers and unbelievers. And the disagreement is fundamental. The reason we don't agree on things is because there is a fundamental separation between our sources of authority. The world looks to human perception, human knowledge, human understanding, human philosophy as their source of authority. We look at divine revelation. And it is continually irritating and agitating to people in the world, especially those who consider themselves to be intelligent, perceptive, savvy, to have to deal with people who keep going back to this one single authority. It is highly agitating. They want to get those kind of people out of the public discourse, out of the public dialogue, away from influencing anybody, and consequently we are living in a time of the marginalization of Christians. It isn't that they don't like us as people, it is that they hate our resolute conviction about the authority of the Word of God over everything. It's our worldview that damns us in their minds. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and only the Bible is the Word of God. We believe it is inspired by God, that it is inerrant, that it is clear, that it is sufficient. We believe that as Christians have always believed that. Its absolute authority comes from its author, its divine author, who is none other than God Himself. In fact, this is so much a part of the fabric of what it is to be a Christian that even new Christians believe this. I'm talking about new Christians who haven't had a class on bibliology, who haven't had a class on apologetics, who haven't studied presuppositional apologetics or non-presuppositional apologetics, who don't know anything about evidences for inspiration. New Christians believe this. Let me go a step further. The reason they're new Christians is because they believe this. Because they have to believe this. This book to become Christians. If you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God what? Raised him from the dead. Where do you find the information about that? On the pages of Scripture. There are still, subsequent to that initial faith, which is a work of God, a work of the Spirit of God, there are, subsequent to that, developing interests in the Word of God that lead us to want to know more about why we can be so certain it is true. And it's good to look at those reasons. But if we back away from the powerful, overwhelming work of the Holy Spirit that brought us to believe the gospel, literally overpowered our ignorance, overpowered our arguments, overpowered our doubts, overpowered our erroneous worldview, Apart from that, as we back away from that, as we mature away from that original work of the Holy Spirit, we begin to look at the Word of God, we find that the Word of God itself holds up under the most intense examination of its truthfulness. Let me just give you some avenues in which we see the testimony of Scripture as to its own veracity. First of all, let's talk about the claims of the Bible writers themselves, okay? The claims of the Bible writers themselves. If we just read the Bible, there is an air of infallibility that just comes out of the authors. They say astonishing things. For example, Moses writes that God created the entire universe in six, essentially 24-hour days. Then Moses writes about the fact that God parts the Red Sea and drowns the entire Egyptian army, and that God carves his law on a mountain, and you know how the rest of the history goes. At no point do you see a sort of a sidebar from the writer saying, you know, I know this is really ridiculous stuff and so hard to believe. I'm just telling you, believe me, it's true, like you have to say when you try to convince yourself of your friend of something that's true but doesn't really make sense. There's just this recognition of infallibility. There's this air of infallibility that just loads the Word of God with no sense of needing to defend oneself as one writes. That's the way all Bible writers talk about what they write. The Bible also claims to be inerrant. Digging down deeper into the truthfulness of Scripture, the veracity of Scripture, it claims to be without error. Proverbs 30 tells us that every word of God is pure. Psalm 12:6, the word of the Lord is as pure words, as silver tested in a furnace, refined seven times. Psalm 119:140, your word is very pure. Three times in Scripture, we read, God who cannot lie. If you just look at the Old Testament, in the Old Testament itself, there are over 2,000 direct claims to be the very words of God. If you add the New Testament, you have over 3,800 claims in Scripture by the writers of Scripture that they're speaking the Word of God. I love what it says in Isaiah 1:2, hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. A second line of evidence to be considered, and this is just introducing these things to you, would be the testimony of the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus referred to Scripture all the time, and he referred to it as truthful, as inspired, as inerrant. He says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me. In John 10:35, a staggering statement, Scripture cannot be broken. In other words, the Scripture is an entity fully intact and cannot be at any point broken. It cannot be broken. In fact, in Luke 16:17, he said, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. So what was Jesus' view of Scripture? There are many, many other elements of that view that are revealed in other portions of Scripture. But Jesus clearly is saying that the Old Testament is true. That the Old Testament is true. He says things like, have you not read? Have you not read? Do you not know? Do you not know the Scriptures? You don't know because you don't know the Scriptures. Constantly affirming the veracity of Scriptures. Somebody has concluded that there are three options. The Scripture is true. Jesus knew it was true, and so he's God. The Scripture is not true. Jesus didn't know that it wasn't true, so he's man. The Scripture is not true. Jesus knew it wasn't true, said it was. In that case, he's the devil. It's very important to look at the testimony of Christ in Scripture. I'm only opening those categories for you to think about. So John Calvin says, the Scriptures alone exist as a means by which God has been pleased to consign His truth to perpetual remembrance. The full authority which they contain with the faithful proceeds from no other consideration than that they are persuaded that they proceeded from heaven. We are persuaded that these words came from heaven, says Calvin. We are persuaded, says Calvin, that God is the speaker, that the doctrine is heavenly. And then when asked the questions, how are we so persuaded? He says, being illuminated, therefore, by the Spirit, we no longer believe either on our own judgment or that of others that Scripture is from God, but in a way that surpasses human judgment, we are perfectly assured that it has come to us by the very mouth of God. And then we feel, says Calvin, the firmest conviction that we hold invincible truth. Invincible truth. This is the work of the Spirit. As the Spirit convicts us of sin, convinces us of Christ, He connects us with firm faith to the truth and veracity of Holy Scripture. And we're back to where we started. Even a new believer, like a baby, desires the word that he may grow. In the same way that a baby desires milk, Peter says in 1 Peter 2, as babes desire the pure milk of the word. In other words, you should desire the word in the same way that a baby desires milk. It is your food. It is your life. You're not equivocating. You're not fighting. You're not doubting. You're not wondering. You're simply desiring. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's a gift of grace that comes as a part of the wondrous panoply of glories that attend your salvation.
Thank you, Dr. MacArthur. We would now like to listen to a more modern approach. Bishop Wright, who is a theologian and a scholar, who is a man of faith, has a slightly more moderate perspective on reading and understanding the Bible and what it means. So, Dr. Wright.
What do you do as a scholar, but even more as a person of faith, with the fact that so many of the historical narratives of the Old Testament lack solid evidence to support their factual historicity, and often include some seemingly legendary qualities? How do you think about the authority of Scripture with regard to such texts? And on a personal level, does it ever call into doubt your confidence in the historicity of events recorded in the New Testament?
Hmm. For some reason, which I don't understand, this has never particularly worried me. It's partly because I was an ancient historian before I was a theologian, and I know that most of the things which ancient historians deal with in terms of events in the past are recorded in one place and one place only, whether it's in Tacitus or Thucydides or whatever. Occasionally you get lucky and there is an inscription which gives you another angle on something which is there in one of the texts, or somebody finds some ancient artifact, or there's a coin which enables you to get some new light on something. But most of ancient history is single source stuff, and quite a bit of ancient history is reading between the lines in single sources. And you just get used to that. So the idea that, well, Genesis says it, but we haven't got any independent evidence. Well, so, you know, what did you expect? 15 different histories or newspaper accounts from the period, or, you know, this is a sort of a modern historian's approach. As I said last night, my oldest son is a modern historian. He's got so much material, it hurts. He could spend all day, every day in the archives in the university library without exhausting the material available for one decade in the middle of 19th century French history, which is his subject. Whereas for me, I could take a few weeks and I could read all the literary sources relating to the first century from end to end. And that's it, guys, you know, no more. Okay, there's more coins, there's more archaeological artifacts. So I don't worry about that. Nor do I particularly worry about the shading in the Old Testament between what looks like, to the naked eye as it were, pretty close-up historical account, like, say, the succession narrative. You know, the David to Solomon succession narrative is generally reckoned to be pretty close, lots of vivid detail which really look as though it makes sense at the time. But by comparison, some of the stories in the Judges and so on, well, they don't look quite the same sort of thing. That doesn't worry me. I think this is a very modernist thing that, hey, either it's factual, just, you know, this is what the video camera would have recorded, or it's all made up. No, I mean, real life actually isn't like that. There are many more shadings there. And that doesn't worry me in terms of what is going on in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is not, how to say this, the Old Testament is not the same sort of book as the New Testament. If you want to know what I mean by that, look at my little book, whose proper title is Scripture and the Authority of God, but the American publishers called it The Last Word, which is a very odd title. But it's about the nature of Scripture. And we have to read Scripture as what it is, not what it isn't. The trouble is that we've again been forced into the modernist Procrustean bed of saying, do you believe it's true or don't you believe it's true? Is it literally true? And if you're saying it's only metaphorically true, then you're some kind of a liberal, whatever. Well, you know, life happily is much more interesting and complicated than that. And literature is much more interesting and complicated than that. So that, you know, with the New Testament as well, when you get Jesus quoting Daniel 7, say, about the Son of Man coming on the clouds, I don't think he is actually referring to somebody flying around in midair on a cloud. This is symbolism, and that doesn't mean that I'm deconstructing it or not being true to it. And I actually think this is much more of an American debate than it is an English one. I think the whole do you take it literally thing has come out of an American modernism, which much of the rest of Christendom, if I'm allowed to use that word, actually acknowledge.
Thank you, Dr. Wright. So, Ichabod, you can see that there are many opinions regarding what the Bible is and what Scripture is and the inerrancy and who wrote it. We have an excerpt now from the Urantia Papers, and this is where the Apostle Nathanael is listening to Jesus, and he has a question about Scripture. So, Watson, would you be so kind as to introduce this and tell us a little bit about Nathanael? Thank you.
First, a little about the Apostle Nathanael. This is from paper 139 on the 12 Apostles, section 6, Honest Nathanael, a few selections. Nathanael and Judas Iscariot were the two best educated men among the 12. Nathanael had thought to become a merchant. Nathanael was both honest and sincere. The weakness of his character was his pride. But Nathanael was not obstinate, even if he was proud. He was quick to reverse himself when once he looked into Jesus' face. In many respects, Nathanael was the odd genius of the 12. He was the apostolic philosopher and dreamer, but he was a very practical sort of dreamer. He alternated between seasons of profound philosophy and periods of rare and droll humor. When in the proper mood, he was probably the best storyteller among the 12. Jesus greatly enjoyed hearing Nathanael discourse on things both serious and frivolous. Nathanael progressively took Jesus and the kingdom more seriously, but never did he take himself seriously. The apostles all loved and respected Nathanael, and he got along with them splendidly, excepting Judas Iscariot. Nathanael has the ability to relieve tensions among the apostles by a bit of philosophy or a flash of good humor. Nathanael's duty was to look after the families of the 12. He kept their families safe. Nathanael most revered Jesus for his tolerance. He never grew weary of contemplating the broad-mindedness and generous sympathy of the Son of Man. Nathanael's father, Bartholomew, died shortly after Pentecost, after which this apostle went into Mesopotamia and India, proclaiming the glad tidings of the kingdom and baptizing believers. Nathanael died in India. Now, in paper 159, the Decapolis Tour, we find in section 4, the talk with Nathaniel. This is August AD 29.
4. The talk with Nathaniel. And then went Jesus over to Abila, where Nathaniel and his associates labored. Nathaniel was much bothered by some of Jesus' pronouncements, which seemed to detract from the authority of the recognized Hebrew scriptures. Accordingly, on this night, after the usual period of questions and answers, Nathaniel took Jesus away from the others and asked, "Master, could you trust me to know the truth about the scriptures? I observe that you teach us only a portion of the sacred writings, the best as I view it, and I infer that you reject the teachings of the rabbis to the effect that the words of the law are the very words of God, having been with God in heaven even before the times of Abraham and Moses. What is the truth about the scriptures?" When Jesus heard the question of his bewildered apostle, he answered, "Nathanael, you have rightly judged. I do not regard the scriptures as do the rabbis. I will talk with you about this matter on condition that you do not relate these things to your brethren, who are not all prepared to receive this teaching. The words of the law of Moses and the teachings of the scriptures were not in existence before Abraham. Only in recent times have the scriptures been gathered together as we now have them. While they contain the best of the higher thoughts and longings of the Jewish people, they also contain much that is far from being representative of the character and teachings of the Father in heaven. Wherefore must I choose from among the better teachings those truths which are to be gleaned for the gospel of the kingdom. These writings are the work of men, some of them holy men, others not so holy. The teachings of these books represent the views and extent of enlightenment of the times in which they had their origin. As a revelation of truth, the last are more dependable than the first. The scriptures are faulty and altogether human in origin. But mistake not, they do constitute the best collection of religious wisdom and spiritual truth to be found in all the world at this time. Many of these books were not written by the persons whose names they bear, but that in no way detracts from the value of the truths which they contain. If the story of Jonah should not be a fact, even if Jonah had never lived, still would the profound truth of this narrative, the love of God for Nineveh and the so-called heathen, be nonetheless precious in the eyes of all those who love their fellow men. The scriptures are sacred because they present the thoughts and acts of men who were searching for God, and who, in these writings, left on record their highest concepts of righteousness, truth, and holiness. The scriptures contain much that is true, very much, but in the light of your present teaching, you know that these writings also contain much that is misrepresentative of the Father in heaven, the loving God I have come to reveal to all the worlds. Nathaniel, never permit yourself for one moment to believe the scripture records which tell you that the God of love directed your forefathers to go forth in battle to slay all their enemies, men, women, and children. Such records are the words of men, not very holy men, and they are not the word of God. The scriptures always have and always will reflect the intellectual, moral, and spiritual status of those who create them. Have you not noted that the concepts of Yahweh grow in beauty and glory as the prophets make their records from Samuel to Isaiah? And you should remember that the scriptures are intended for religious instruction and spiritual guidance. They are not the works of either historians or philosophers. The thing most deplorable is not merely this erroneous idea of the absolute perfection of the scripture record and the infallibility of its teachings, but rather the confusing misinterpretation of these sacred writings by the tradition-enslaved scribes and Pharisees at Jerusalem. And now will they employ both the doctrine of the inspiration of the scriptures and their misinterpretations thereof in their determined effort to withstand these newer teachings of the gospel of the kingdom. Nathaniel, never forget, the Father does not limit the revelation of truth to any one generation or to any one people. Many earnest seekers after the truth have been and will continue to be confused and disheartened by these doctrines of the perfection of the Scriptures. The authority of truth is the very spirit that indwells its living manifestations, and not the dead words of the less illuminated and supposedly inspired men of another generation. And even if these holy men of old lived inspired and spirit-filled lives, that does not mean that their words were similarly spiritually inspired. Today we make no record of the teachings of this gospel of the kingdom, lest when I have gone, you speedily become divided up into sundry groups of truth contenders as a result of the diversity of your interpretation of my teachings. For this generation, it is best that we live these truths while we shun the making of records. Mark you well my words, Nathaniel. Nothing which human nature has touched can be regarded as infallible. Through the mind of man, divine truth may indeed shine forth, but always of relative purity and partial divinity. The creature may crave infallibility, but only the creators possess it. But the greatest error of the teaching about the scriptures is the doctrine of their being sealed books of mystery and wisdom, which only the wise minds of the nation dare to interpret. The revelations of divine truth are not sealed except by human ignorance, bigotry, and narrow-minded intolerance. The light of the scriptures is only dimmed by prejudice and darkened by superstition. A false fear of sacredness has prevented religion from being safeguarded by common sense. The fear of the authority of the sacred writings of the past effectively prevents the honest souls of today from accepting the new light of the gospel, the light which these very God-knowing men of another generation so intensely longed to see. But the saddest feature of all is the fact that some of the teachers of the sanctity of this traditionalism know this very truth. They more or less fully understand these limitations of Scripture, but they are moral cowards, intellectually dishonest. They know the truth regarding the sacred writings, but they prefer to withhold such disturbing facts from the people. And thus do they pervert and distort the Scriptures, making them the guide to slavish details of the daily life and an authority in things non-spiritual, instead of appealing to the sacred writings as the repository of the moral wisdom, religious inspiration, and the spiritual teaching of the God-knowing men of other generations. Nathaniel was enlightened and shocked by the Master's pronouncement. He long pondered this talk in the depths of his soul, but he told no man concerning this conference until after Jesus' ascension, and even then he feared to impart the full story of the Master's instruction.
Right. So, Ichabod, you can see why we bring in this third voice of the Urantia Papers. It expresses this in such clear terms that has never been discussed before. We're going to continue this discussion next week. We do hope that you can join us. You'll find all of the addresses up on the page up above. Thank you.